Let us pray. Once again, we thank you, O Lord, that the Scripture cannot be broken, that this truth, however despised amongst men, is the truth and the revelation of God himself. We pray then that what is foolishness to men may be made to us the wisdom of God, that we may receive it not simply as an intellectual concept, but as truth which speaks to our hearts and which moulds our lives, makes us the people that you would have us to be. Speak to our souls, we pray, by thy most holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, who inspired holy men to write as they did. We ask it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Would you turn now to the Gospel according to John, chapter 14, and we are considering together this evening verse 26, John 14, verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. We're looking this evening at the farewell discourse of our Lord Jesus Christ. By now the disciples have become aware of the fact that the Lord is about to leave them. And not surprisingly, their hearts are sad at the prospect. They have become dependent upon him in a right way. They heard his preaching. It has changed their lives. They have seen his mighty works. And they know something of what they are, weak, apart from the grace and the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. So, again and again, the Lord seeks in various ways in this farewell discourse to comfort their hearts and reminds them of the significance of the occasion. Of course, we must remember that the discourse was spoken on the evening before his arrest and before his crucifixion. It was a momentous time. They didn't realize all the details, but they needed all the comfort and all the spiritual strength that they could possibly receive at a time like this. And they are very powerfully aware of the fact that he is about to depart. And the Lord brings home to them in the previous verse the momentous nature of the occasion. These things, he says, I've spoken to you, being yet or being still present with you. I am with you, but I'm not going to be with you in this sense for very much longer. And you can imagine the feelings of the disciples. We all know what it is to face an unknown future, a future in which circumstances will change and we don't know how we are going to cope in such a situation as this. Now, already the Lord Jesus Christ has said to the disciples that he, although he's going, his physical presence will be taken away. Nevertheless, he will not leave them comfortless. Verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. Now, literally, that is, I will not leave you as orphans. And thinking back into the society in which they were living, how pathetic, how tragic was an orphan. An orphan is always a person to be pitied, but a little child left as an orphan at that time without father or without mother, as sometimes happened because of plagues and all sorts of disasters that came, a little child left alone was in a very helpless condition. How were they going to be provided for? How were they going to be fed? How are they going to be cared for? Would they be sold into slavery? Would some terrible disaster come upon them? It was a pitiful situation for anyone to find themselves in. And to the disciples, the Lord says, I'm not going to leave you in a plight that you can't cope with. I shall not be with you physically, in the flesh, in the body. But nevertheless, I am going to do something for you which will more than compensate for what you are losing. Physical presence, yes, that's departing. But there will be a spiritual presence, a personal presence, the presence of the Holy Spirit, who will be with all of the people of God. The Lord Jesus Christ's personal ministry was localized. He could only preach to one congregation at a time. He could only deal with a limited number of people. He was subject to the limitations of the body. Although remarkable things happened in the power of God through his ministry. But while he's preaching in Galilee, he's not preaching in Jerusalem. And he's not preaching in Bethany, where he has at least one family that are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their contacts were limited to the occasions when he was able to minister to them. But the Holy Spirit was not going to be limited in that way. The Holy Spirit, who is God, will exercise the attributes of God, who is everywhere. And the Holy Spirit is not an abstract presence. The Holy Spirit is not simply a personless force. He is a person. He is as much a person as God the Father and God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was God made manifest in the flesh. And in him, the people of God had such an encounter with God as had never before happened in history, as the Lord lived among them and they associated with him. But the Lord is saying to them, it's actually to your advantage that I go away, because if I go away, I will send the Comforter to you. So then, this is this great promise of the Comforter. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And in that, the verse, he identifies the Spirit as the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him. The world is incapable of grasping spiritual realities. And of course it laughs at them. It mocks. It has its jokes about our hope and our expectation, our realization of the presence of God. And until that presence is encountered, until we begin to realize that God's word is dealing with us and speaking to us, then it is beyond the understanding of the man of the world. But when we read the word of God, we always pray that the Spirit of God who gave the word will speak to us now, in the here and now, and in the situation in which we find ourselves. So then, the Lord Jesus Christ gives this wonderful promise, the Comforter, the Paraclete. It's a special Greek word which we do preserve in some of our hymns, which when we refer to the Holy Spirit as a paraclete. Para means alongside of. We use that particular prefix in English today. We talk about paramedics. They're people with a certain amount of medical training who are alongside of the qualified medical practitioner. And we talk of various other para organizations and so on that operate alongside, some helpful, some less helpful. But the Holy Spirit is someone who comes alongside. Para means by the side of. And the Holy Spirit is somebody who comes alongside God's people in their time of need. The term actually was recognized in Greek society. Just as today, if we are in trouble and we have a sad experience of having to go to court, perhaps because of some unjust accusation that's made, we need some expert, someone, because we know if we were to go to court, we would be up against very clever people. They might be presenting a completely false case, but they're experienced people, they're clever people. And we wouldn't want to stand alone in a situation like that. So we hire a lawyer, and that person comes alongside us. And in all sorts of matters to do with the law, we find it necessary to consult a lawyer. Now, the Holy Spirit is a bit like that, only he's much more personal. In Greek society at this time, the paraclete was a friend who had an expertise in a certain area that you yourself didn't have. And often in legal cases, it was somebody who possessed the gift of oratory. That's what you needed when you're up against opposition. You needed somebody who could present a case in an orderly, logical way and a forceful way. Somebody who was able to take on everything that was being thrown at you. A paraclete. Now, our legal service is, of course, professionalized to a very high degree. But in Greek society, where there was a tremendous emphasis on rhetoric, the gift of speech in the education. If you weren't properly educated unless you had this skill in speaking and in presenting a case. And boys went through this in a very rigorous way in their education. Now, you're in trouble. And you look around amongst your friends now. Who among my friends is likely to be able to come alongside me and to help me as I face all the challenges and the difficulties of life? Well, there is a friend. And he's God. He's God himself who will be my paraclete. The Holy Spirit will come alongside me. And he will help me. And I need the Holy Spirit because I'm living in a very hostile world. Remember what the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesians? We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Oh yes, we do get the opposition of people, but there's something something far more sinister than people. We are up against spiritual powers. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the forces of darkness and evil and spiritual realms forces in the spiritual realm, demons, Satan and his agents. And these powers are arranged against us. And Satan is our unremitting enemy. He was throwing everything he got at this point against the Lord Jesus Christ himself in order to bring him down before the crucifixion, bring him down spiritually. But the Lord endured it all, went through to the end. And he says this, that the evil one has got nothing in him. And he's able to take on this great challenge. But we're not like that. We are weak and feeble. We are simple by nature. We've got a profound problem in our own hearts. And left to ourselves, the devil could easily destroy us. But we're not left to ourselves. This is the glorious thing. The Christian is not left to himself. The Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have spiritual life. And the Lord Jesus Christ says of the Holy Spirit, he is among you, he's there in the presence of the people of God, and he shall be in you. And the Holy Spirit who was poured out without measure on the Lord Jesus Christ in his manhood is in the heart and soul of every believer. I've been more and more struck in recent years of the emphasis that the Gospels give on the Spirit of God in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. how he went into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. He came back again after he'd been tempted. He goes, makes a journey up into Galilee, and we're told it's by the Spirit. Why are we told this little detail, that he travels, goes off on a journey by the Spirit of God? Well, for this very good reason. He's not alone. And you and I, as Christian people, know, although we may not often be thinking of the Holy Spirit, we're not alone. He is with us. And the Spirit of God expects us to use our reasoning powers, enlightened by the truth of the Word of God, to make wise decisions, and to trust in God to give us the strength and the energy and everything that we need in order to live the Christian life. There's a mystery here. How can we distinguish our own thoughts from the activity of the Holy Spirit? Well, we can't. And we're not expected to. But what we are expected to do is to depend upon the truth. And the Spirit of God is described here as the Spirit of truth. The truth is given to us in the written Word of God. And he operates. And we should be so impregnated by the truth, we should be so feeding upon the truth of God's Word, that our decisions and our activities are guided by the Spirit of truth. Now, sometimes this may operate in a strange and unexpected way, but nevertheless, that's the guiding principle. That's the big principle we are to remember. The Comforter, says our text, who is the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, the third person in the Blessed Trinity, he himself will, the Father will send him in my name. What does that mean? Well, it means that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, culminating in his resurrection and ascension, is what is needed in order for us to enjoy this mighty work of the Paraclete. That's, as it were, the down payment. You find yourself in a position where you need some help, and the presence of the Holy Spirit is the guarantee to us that the Lord Jesus Christ's work is good, it's complete, it's acceptable. He couldn't come until the Lord had finished his earthly life and ministry. But when the Lord has completed his work, ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit reveals to us and assures us that what Jesus Christ did, he did for us. And he did for us in that complete work of the Lord Jesus secures for us all the spiritual help that we need in order to live the Christian life. And we've got tremendous promises. Yes, you're baffled at times to know what to do. The Word of God says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally. God doesn't grudge his help. God doesn't grudge his ministry. It's free. And the text goes on to say, and upbraideth not. He doesn't say, what, you again? You come to me for help again. You came yesterday and the day before and every day. Sometimes you feel you're trading on a friend's good nature too much. It's never like that with God. He upbraids not. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of wisdom. He's the guide of the people of God. He gives wisdom liberally, freely. He upbraids not. And says the Lord Jesus Christ, he shall teach you all things. Now that's a tremendous statement, and we need to unpack it a little bit. So first of all, let's ask ourselves, what did this mean to the people who first heard it? It's always a good principle when you're seeking to understand the Bible to ask yourself the question, what did it mean to the first people who heard this? And, of course, the first people were the disciples in the upper room. And they were the little band of apostles. Judas leaves them, but there are the 11. And they were going to have a special ministry. It's referred to as a special gift of God in Ephesians chapter 4. He gave some apostles, that's the first, as it were, the first stage in the communication of God's truth. Why is it the first stage? Well, it's the historical facts. All that the Church of God needs to know, this was the work of the apostles. And let me just remind you, when the time came to appoint a successor to Judas Iscariot, who'd betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in Acts chapter 1, they needed someone else. They needed an additional one. And this is what they said. In Acts 1, verse 21, "Of these men who have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus Christ went in and out among us, all the time that he was leading us physically here upon earth, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day in which he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be," what? "A witness with us of the resurrection." The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He must be able to say, "I was there." Not that I actually saw him rise from the tomb, but I was there in the company of that first group who knew him before his crucifixion, who knew him as the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And we know and we are sure we saw these things. We bear testimony to the reality of the resurrection. Now that wasn't limited to the apostles. There were others who saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that on one occasion it was over 500 people together. And there were, of course, the women who went to the tomb and so on. But these people were, in a special sense, witnesses. And the Apostle Paul describes them as the foundation. The foundation of the apostles and prophets. Here were the people who were to bring to us the basic facts about the Lord Jesus' his life and an understanding of them. Now, of course, not all the writers of the Gospels were apostles. Mark was not an apostle, and Luke wasn't an apostle. But their writings went out with the approval and the support and indeed the evidence of the apostles themselves. And so we have the historical facts, and our faith rests on things that happened. Peter says, "We haven't followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you these things." We're talking about things that we know. And this first generation of apostles, practically all of them, died a martyr's death. And they died without flinching in their conviction that Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, rose again from the dead on the third day. And so that provides us with the central kernel, if you like, of the gospel itself. You remember how the Apostle Paul, who was appointed an apostle out of due time, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." It happened. It happened at a certain point in history, Jesus Christ died on the cross. He died the death of a criminal, but he wasn't a criminal. He died bearing the punishment of the sins of his people. He died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And that, says the Apostle Paul, is the center of the gospel. It's the kernel. Everything else depends upon that. It happened. It was foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. Not clearly, but when you fit the Old Testament scriptures into the big pattern with the apostles' interpretation, you see how the whole thing holds together. God has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus. And that is the essence of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. He rose again on the third day, having paid the price. Death, which was the penalty for sin, could no longer hold him, because he paid the price, and now, having paid the price, he's freed his people. Captive kings, their titles take from the conquest that they make. But Jesus, by a nobler deed, by the thousands that he freed, he freed his people, millions that he freed, by his death and resurrection. That's the good news. And you'll notice how it plays a central part in the preaching of the apostles themselves. So these people then were to be the ones who were to guide the church of God in this way. The Comforter, whom the Father will send in my name, shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. I used to wonder one time how it was that without shorthand, or certainly without any modern methods of communication, we could have these detailed sermons of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Mount, the other sermons that he preached, and this great final discourse in the upper room. Well, here's the answer. The Holy Spirit brought back to the memories of this band of apostles all the details, and they could write them down, and they could write them down for our benefit. And this, of course, is the glory of the inspiration of Scripture. In order to secure it for us, in order to make sure that it's not corrupted simply by handed down from verbally from person to person, generation to generation, it comes down to us in written form, going right back to the beginning. And no matter how it's criticized, it's the document which has more authentication than anything else from the ancient world. People don't spend their time attacking the veracity of Caesar or the other ancient writers, Cicero and so on, of the ancient world. They do attack the veracity of Scripture. But, says the Lord Jesus Christ, is true. I am the truth, he says. This is true. The Holy Spirit will convey this truth to you. And so the apostles were to preach this, to explain it. They were not only to tell the people that Jesus Christ died, they were to tell why he died. They were to preach the significance of the earthly life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. And you get this worked out in great detail in the Epistle to the Romans. And you look at these various other letters that the apostles wrote, and they're facing all sorts of problems. But the way in which they're answering the problems is taking this great message and applying it in one way or another to the changing situations through which the Church of God was passing at this time. And so we have this glorious statement of the Lord Jesus Christ, this guarantee that the truth would go on. All things, says the Lord in later on in this sermon, chapter 16, verse 15, all things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he, that is the Holy Spirit, shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. You will be led into the truth, apostolic truth. You remember on the day of Pentecost, we're told that Peter's preaching and the teaching of the early church was the doctrine of the apostles, the message that the apostles had to give to the church. And the glory of this message is the apostles, under the teaching of the Holy Spirit, saw the events that they were passing through at this point in a totally new way. If you were living in the situation, it was an unmitigated disaster. All the forces of darkness and evil, engineered by Satan, were mounting everything they'd got to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. They detested his ministry. They were threatened by his earthly life and preaching. They were threatened by the way in which he was able to overturn evil, throw out evil spirits, and so on. And it's not surprising that they began to engineer opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ and to accuse him of all sorts of things falsely. And they used everything they got. They used religious opposition, and that can be very bitter. They used political opposition through the Romans in order to stop the ministry of the Lord Jesus and, if possible, to get him in his humanity to deny the truth. But he stood firm. And he stood firm right the way through to the very end. And so then, when the resurrection takes place, everything is seen in a new light. What seemed to be an alloyed disaster is in fact a glorious triumph. What seems to destroy the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to extinguish it and to finish it off, which no doubt is what Satan wanted, in fact becomes the force whereby the gospel enters the world as a whole. Satan never had a defeat like this. His head was bruised, and the message goes out into all the world. It was limited, very limited, in Old Testament times to one nation. And that nation was very mixed, and there were all sorts of problems. But now it's released into the world. And this little band of men, this band of apostles who were given this deposit of truth and this assurance that they would preach the truth, they were told they were to take it to the whole world. And they had no idea how they were going to do it. But what they did do was to begin to preach it in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, on an occasion when there were people there from all sorts of different countries. And they heard the message. And they began to see what God had done in their midst. They'd not understood it before. But now it begins to glow with light. But it doesn't stop there. Satan launches waves of opposition. And then we find in the Acts of the Apostles, those that were persecuted went everywhere, preaching the word. And it's not contained within the boundaries of Israel. It goes out to the world. And it has to be explained to the Gentiles, and the Jews have to understand what God is doing, how he's creating one new man, one new body, from Jew and Gentile alike. And so the Acts of the Apostles is the story of the way in which this message goes from Jerusalem to Rome, something which had so far been limited previously to the death of Christ to one small province of the Roman Empire. It now bursts out, and it goes out in the power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching and the ministry of men whom the Father would teach all things by the Holy Spirit, and who would bring all things that Christ did and talk to their remembrance under that teaching of the Spirit of God. They were given an understanding of these things. Everything shone in a new light and with new understanding. Now you may say, well, that's all very well. This is something that the apostles enjoyed. They had this unique understanding, this special wisdom, which was communicated from heaven. But we are now living 2,000 years beyond all that. How does that affect us? Well, it affects us in this way. We are called upon to preach the same message. And we have it here in the pages of Scripture. And we are to preach the message looking to the Spirit of God to apply the truth, to use that truth to bring men and women to Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ goes on in this farewell discourse to show how this was going to happen. He's identified the Lord, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, as the Spirit of truth. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of the truth. He's God's supreme revelation of truth. He says, if any man has seen me, he has seen the Father also. God is seen in the person of Christ. But thousands don't see it. See God in him. But those who do, those who are born again, see that Jesus Christ is the God-man. They see the truth. They see that Jesus is the truth. And they believe it and they embrace it. And in the light and the strength of it, they go on living their lives. But it didn't stop with the first generation. It goes on generation after generation. Listen to the words of the Lord in John chapter 16. If I go not away, says the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 7, or let's take the whole of the verse. I tell you it is the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. We've already seen that as we looked at this together. We've seen that the coming of the Comforter depended upon the Lord Jesus Christ completing his triumph. And the Comforter is the reward to Christ for us. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin. The world, which on another occasion John says, lies in the wicked one, which is shrouded in darkness, which organizes itself in opposition to God. And we're seeing that today all around us. We're seeing how society as a whole is defying God, defying his law, setting it aside. But wait a minute, it doesn't have it all its own way. When he has come, he will reprove the world or convict the world of sin. Oh, they don't see it as sin at the moment, but they will do when the Holy Spirit works. Of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. We can't present a living Christ, a personal Christ to people. He's no longer here. But the Holy Spirit brings the knowledge and understanding of this into the hearts of men. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Satan seems to triumph, but he never does. And happy is the person that can see the truth of this, that the prince of this world is judged. He will be judged in a final way in that great last day. But even now he's under judgment. He's bound. He can't defeat the truth. He tries to. And we could find examples in our own generation of people who've tried to wipe out Christianity. Countries which have tried to wipe out the knowledge of the truth. We had last week a man who's working in Albania preaching the word of God, and a man who's faithful to the truth, Now, I'm sure many of us here can remember that Albania proclaimed itself as the first atheistic state in the world. The first atheistic state, it claimed that it had wiped out all forms of religion. And, yes, the fight is real there. The people, the preaching of the gospel is up against big opposition, not just from the old political forces that were there, but from other forces as well. But still the truth is going out. It's preached. Satan is defeated. The prince of this world is judged. And it's happening again and again in all sorts of different places in the world. And Christian friends, we must never let Satan deceive us into believing that he's got it all his own way. It looks like it sometimes, but never, never believe it. The prince of this world is under judgment, and his activity is limited. And so the gospel is preached. It was preached at Pentecost, preached by the Apostle Paul. Many people who had been violently opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ were convicted when Peter preached that great sermon on the day of Pentecost. They cried out, "Men and brethren, what can we do? We're in an awful position. We have in fact killed God's Messiah." And Peter exhorted them to repent and to turn to God. Mercy is available through the very one whom they rejected, the very one whom they tried to destroy. So this is the great need of the Christian church today. Not some new technique, not some fresh teaching, not something different to present to the people. The same gospel, but preach it in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Preach it dependent upon God. Live it dependent upon God. Every one of us who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ should hold on to a promise like this. He shall teach you all things. He will teach you from the Bible. He will teach you from the truth which he's already given, and bring all things to your remembrance. Sometimes in the most unexpected way, you're facing a challenge and you find that the truth is speaking to you, speaking in your heart, in your conscience. You're able to use it. So the Lord says, He shall bring to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Whatever I need, I can look to him in confidence, knowing that he will grant it to me. So the Lord can go on to say, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." We are called upon to trust the Spirit of God, to trust him for the truth which he has given, and to look to God for his ongoing blessing upon the Church of God in our own generation. May he grant it for his sake. Amen. We turn now to our hymn books and we'll join together in hymn 328. O Spirit of the living God, in all the fullness of thy grace, where'er the foot of man hath trod, descend on our apostate race. 328. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and abide with us each, now and for ever. Amen.